All right, we are in the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 1. We are still on verse 24.
We're going to get to a new verse next week. I promise.
So we've been talking about why Paul preached Christ, Paul's compassion, that he suffered gladly. And this week we'll be looking at he suffered humbly and finish up this point. So verse 24 reads, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our evening together here to be able to just open your word up and continue to look into it, and we pray that you would open our eyes and give us ears to hear what's in your word tonight. And Lord, just help us to learn and grow as we study your word. We've been looking at sufferings in Scripture and the Apostle Paul, and tonight we'll look a little bit about your son and what he had gone through. And Lord, we just pray that this would be a blessing to all here, and that it would glory and give you glory. I ask that you fill me with your spirit, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Maybe seated. So we've been looking at suffering, and we looked a little bit about last week about suffering of people in our current day. We don't see it so much in the United States. We are very much a sheltered place. God has blessed this country greatly, and we as a whole have taken it for granted and have not used his blessings for his glory, and that's to our shame. But that's another message, which I won't get into tonight. But he suffered humbly, the Apostle Paul did. So in the last couple weeks, we spent some time looking at the things Paul suffered because of his service to God. And one of the things that we didn't get to last week was in Acts chapter 16. There we see that Paul had arrived in Philippi, and we see Lydia's conversion, and Paul commanding the spirit of divination to come out of a damsel there who was providing gain to her, the people that were using her to basically tell fortunes and futures, and they were taking advantage of her, of this spirit that was possessing her and allowing her to do these things and making profit off of someone's misery, which is reprehensible. But Paul commanded this spirit to come out. And the Jews in Philippi used this when they saw this as an excuse to railroad Paul and Silas. So this was a good thing that Paul did. The Jews, if they were honest with themselves, would see that this would be a good thing. You'd remove an evil spirit from somebody who's tormenting this girl, and yet they in themselves were prideful and jealous and wanting the glory for themselves instead of the glory to be given to God. And the Jews there, they had the local authorities throw Paul and Silas in jail. But trusting that God would work all things together for good, Paul and Silas were found sulking in the corner of the prison. No. They weren't sulking in the corner of the prison. No, they were found, what, praying and singing songs of praise to God. Right? This is when affliction and adversity and trials come in our lives, are we found sulking in the corner. Woe is me. I forget how that particular song goes, but misery, agony, gloom, despair, all these different things. Yeah, Pastor can do it a little better than I can, but are we in that type of mentality when adversity and trials come, or are we like the Apostle Paul and Silas were here in taking comfort in the Spirit of God that dwells within each believer to give us peace through our trials? So no, they were found praying and singing praises to God. So imagine if you if you would, that Paul lived in our day and were an average modern American Christian. And this might be somebody that says, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they might give you an answer like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, or my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. Well, that's good for your grandfather. What about you? But you see nothing in their life that it would indicate a life drawing closer to Christ. Do they have a spiritual vector? Yes, they do. Where is it pointed? Is it pointed toward Christ? Or is it pointed toward anything else? So when persecution comes their way, what will they do? What foundations are they anchored into when the wind blows? I imagine if they face some of the persecution that Paul and others have suffered, that we've seen in last lessons, that they might respond with, this is not justice, I'm calling my lawyer, right? Isn't that the typical response? Like, that's not right. I want my lawyer. This, you can't arrest me for this. Being indignant and prideful and lifting yourself up, right? This might be the response. But we didn't see this from the Apostle Paul or Silas. But what we do see is there was a great earthquake which opened all the prison doors. And the keeper of the prison was about to take his own life because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. See, the prison guards at that time, if they were caught not basically doing their job, which they had one job, keep the prisoners in the prison, don't let them out. If they weren't doing their job, they paid for it with their lives. He was ready to take his life so that it wasn't going to be taken in a cruel fashion. But Paul called out to him, cried out to him, and said that he should do no harm to himself. This prison keeper had likely heard Paul and Silas pray and sing the word of God. So you got to think about that too. All the prisoners it was said that the prisoners heard Paul and Silas singing. Likely the prison guard, if he's doing his job, is around. He's hearing the same things. He's hearing these two guys in the deepest, darkest part of that prison singing. That's about the last thing you would expect somebody to be doing, right? You would expect wailing and crying and gnashing of teeth, possibly. All of these different things, but not singing and praying and praising God through their trials. So the prison keeper had likely heard them praying and singing, and now realizing the truth, he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I think I've relayed it here in the past, and we were fortunate to be able to go back to Pennsylvania as family this summer, and I got to visit my old barber there. So I've had, I would guess, two barbers in my life. This barber in Pennsylvania for a good portion of my life, even when I've lived many different places. And of course, you know my friend Nelson, who's been my barber for many years here too. And the thing that I noted two times ago when I was there, he has this little card. It's a little business card. Still in his mirror. It was still there when I went back, I checked. Neil Miller is his name. And it says on the card, it says, to go to hell, do nothing. To go to heaven, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So he told me when I talked to him about that, and kind of gave him my testimony to what happened in the last decade since I moved out here, that I got saved. And I told him, you know, I never saw that card on his mirror before. Now, maybe I physically saw it with my eyes, but I didn't see it with my heart. But I saw it that time, and I thanked him for having that testimony there. And I mean, it's just a simple little testimony of how to get to heaven. So this prison guard asked that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, he answered in maybe one of two ways, right? Did Paul answer, "If God has sovereignly chosen you before the foundation of the world, and if he has regenerated you and given you faith to believe the gospel, then you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If and only if God has given you the gift of perseverance to endure unto the end. Get this from the NIV, right? The not inspired version of the Bible. There's maybe just a little bit of extra verbiage that was added in there. I think we all know where that... Just a little. I mean, I think we all know where that comes from. Or could it really mean that for we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. 2 Nephi 25:23 from the Book of Mormon. Yeah, so you need to get on the good works treadmill because you must do your best before Jesus does the rest. This is a phrase that has been told to me by Mormons in the past. No, it's pretty simple, right? The gospel is plain and simple. We're commanded here. This believe is not a suggestion. It is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. This is what we must do, is to believe. Belief, faith, trust, not a work. I think I've used the phrase in the past, it is the point access to salvation. It is that point that you come to, your faith is placed in Christ, and at that point you're given eternal life as a free gift. So my other good buddy, Dr. James White, is scheduled to be taking part in a dialogue with a Mormon elder. So I raised those two points of how to possibly have these other two religions think of Acts chapter 16. And this dialogue with a Mormon elder that's going to be held at the University of Utah next month is titled, What is Truth? An Evangelical and LDS Dialogue. So it's something that was interesting to me that I've learned in past weeks, I guess, in this area, is that it's interesting to consider that this will be a continuation of a conversation that was started in the 5th century. So you have a man who believes in Gnostic determinism of Augustine. That would be Dr. White. And the asceticism and man's ability to do good enough would be the other man, the Mormon elder, who follows what is essentially Pelagianism. So you're having this continuation of, yeah, you can do enough good stuff in order to merit heaven, which is essentially a Pelagian argument. And then you have the Augustinian, Gnostic Augustinianism of determinism says, nope, can't do anything, God picked you, and there's nothing you can do about it. This debate's already been had. It's tired, it's old, it's flawed. This is not an either-or situation. It's a neither and nor. Neither of them are correct. So it's a modern-day Calvinism versus Mormonism is nothing more than it's a microwaved, warmed-over 5th-century debate. It was rotten then, and it sure hasn't aged well today. But back to Paul's sufferings. Paul's sufferings for Christ were not a source of pride for him. Paul knew that Jesus had suffered far more than he had. He could never experience the depth of pain and anguish Jesus experienced on the cross. Yes, Jesus did suffer physically. Before the cross, through all the beatings and scourgings that he went through, the plaiting of thorns on his head, all of these different things that we read about in the Gospels. But perhaps his greatest suffering is found in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I'm not really good at languages. I barely do English. So that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that breaking of the fellowship between the Son and the Father on the cross, where he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that, I believe, was the time of greatest suffering for Jesus. That moment, that separation from that eternal bond that the Father, Son, and Spirit had since eternity past, was broken at that moment. He took the sin of the world on him and made that trade for us, right? So when Jesus suffered for the Colossians and all sinners, including us here in this age, he being made sin for us bore the full weight of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's often we like to quote this on visitation. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? So we have no righteousness of ourselves. God, the Lord Jesus, they have all the righteousness. What we get is an unfair trade. We don't deserve God's righteousness, but he gives it to us freely because of his goodness and his love toward us. So God is love, right? God is just also. God must punish sin, but he's also made a way for every person here on this earth to be forgiven of that sin and have a home in heaven one day. We should never take that lightly. We should be looking for ways to share that with a lost and dying world around ourselves as well. So his soul was, Lord Jesus' soul was made an offering for sin. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 53, that yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So I want to, whenever I go to Isaiah 53, there's so much there, right? It's the gospel in the Old Testament, and it's written there along with other passages that we can put together. The coming of the Messiah, it was seen, could be clearly seen through Scripture if you had eyes to see and ears to hear. So I'm going to chase a squirrel right now, but I think it's an important one to think of in relationship to Isaiah 53 and the gospel going to the Jew and the Greek, right? It's not just to the American or the English-speaking person. So I'm often reminded of, as a reference to Isaiah 53 comes up during my studies, whenever it comes up, that the gospel is in the Old Testament. It's part of the Hebrew Bible, but is often overlooked in synagogues, right? Isaiah 53 is in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and a Jewish Bible would have that as a complete work. But often what I'm told, I don't have first-hand experience with this, but I'm told that in many Hebrew Bibles there is no chapter 53 that's actually listed. It goes from chapter 52 to chapter 54, and 53 is merged with 52. So if you go to say, oh, turn over to Isaiah 53, it would turn and turn and turn. There is no 53. And it might be a dissuading thing to get somebody to go look at, to try to get it to look up. So from a friend who's a missionary to reach the Jew and the Gentile, like, he's spending a summer, this summer through October in Peru, witnessing to Israeli backpackers who trek across the country there. So apparently it's a common thing for young Israelis when they get out of their compulsory service, so they're required to, I believe, spend 2 years in the military. After they do that, many of them end up traveling the world. And often they like to go backpacking and mountaineering and climbing tall peaks. Many go to the Himalayas, to Nepal, and traverse the peaks that are there. Many go to South America and are hiking all the way from Patagonia in the south all the way up to Colombia in the north. And they'll start in the summer, and as the weather starts to change, now I'm not sure that they're hiking the entire length of the Andes, but they're hopscotching to various little points. So the town where this brother is located is in Peru. And he's there testifying a Messiah of the Old Testament and how he has come already to these backpackers. And he relays a story recently, within the last couple days here, related to the gospel going forth and the many different hands that God uses in the work. So he writes, quite an amazing thing happened here in Juarez the other day. Last week, we hosted three Israeli backpackers who were planning to go trekking and looking for others to join them. We had a great evening together, and these were very open as we discussed the Messiah and many things from the Bible. all gladly received Hebrew New Testaments, which, if you know anything about Jewish people and from Israel, to accept the New Testament, many of them believe that that's a Catholic book, that's a Gentile book. But if you look at it, pretty much every author of the entire New Testament is Jewish. There's maybe a dispute about Luke, but I think that it might be safe to say that he was also Jewish as well. So to have a Jewish person, an Israeli, take a Hebrew New Testament is no small thing. Many of them contradicts what they've been taught. The rabbis say, "Don't touch that book. It's not for Jews. It's for the Christians." Well, no, the whole Bible is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. So he writes, gladly received New Testaments. The next day, these three randomly ran into a group of Israelis at a local coffee shop and were telling them about their wonderful experience at our home. As it turns out, the ones they were talking to are Messianic believers, and one of them immediately responded, "Wait, I know Jesse. I met him in Tel Aviv a few years ago." Shortly thereafter, I got a message from an old friend I missed in Israel earlier this year. Back in 2016, we preached together in downtown Tel Aviv, and he helped us with some housing during that time. A young man and a good brother. He wrote, "Hey, this is your old friend from Tel Aviv. I'm here in Juarez. My friend got my number from those three who had come to our home, and I learned that he is leading a team of Israeli believers for a few weeks here in Peru to reach the same people we are trying to reach. They are a group of more than 10. Now, here's the best part. We've been praying that the Lord would water the seeds that we had planted in the lives of these three who had come to our home last week. Well, they ended up finding some people to join them on their, I can't pronounce the name, a trek up one of the mountains there, and it just happened to be Israeli believers from that team who was in town. So they wanted to go with somebody, and they found somebody to go with, and now we have an instance of, okay, some seeds were planted. Now some watering is going to be going on in these days right now. I'd imagine they are out on the trail, even probably tonight. So the team came over Sunday night, and we enjoyed a sweet time of fellowship and prayer. They laid hands on us and prayed for our labors here in Juarez and abroad. We were Jewish and Gentile believers gathered together in an apartment in Juarez, Peru, edifying one another and worshiping the God of Israel and the Messiah together." Wow. So praise the Lord for that God is still out there using people to reach others. That in our church here, we've seen much answered prayer, and we're seeing some tonight too with asking for others to come along and be able to water these young people who are open to hearing the things of Messiah and the things of Jesus. We just pray that they'd be saved soon. So it's wonderful to hear that the gospel is going forth in our day, and that God is using some to plant seeds and others to water, and now we just pray that God will give the increase. So I'm going to end my squirrel chase there. Again, related to Isaiah 53 and witnessing of Jesus in the Old Testament, going to gospel right there and clearly seen in Isaiah 53. But back to Jesus' suffering, which was further prophesied in Isaiah 53. Also, the Bible says that he was forsaken by God and mankind, and he shed his blood to redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 read, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver or gold." So it's not the things you can do. It's not, you can't do your best. Jesus has to do it all. Not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your father. So it's not, well, my granddad was a Baptist preacher. No, it matters what you do with your life. It's not about who your parents are. We are not redeemed by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But Paul knew that the believer's identification with Christ includes identification with his sufferings. So, right, you get the good thing, right? You get saved, But there are some other things that come along too. There's some suffering and some trials that can come along too, some persecutions that can come along. And he wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul understood that the world's hatred for Christ did not cease when Jesus died on the cross. Right? We see that today. How many times is the name of Christ, Jesus, cut out of just public speaking? To have some public official get out and, or famous person, you would say, get on TV and say, "Yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior." That mic gets cut off. They cut to somebody else. It's not the world is actively working against a gospel message, because it is powerful. It does change lives. And that's not what they want. So the hatred for Christ didn't cease with his death on the cross, but it continued beyond his death and extends to his followers, and I would say to people today. There's an important point that I want to make here about suffering. So I haven't really touched on this too much, but Colossians 1:24, if we look at it again, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So at some point, maybe you could distort and twist this verse to say something that it doesn't say. It does not say, verse 24 does not say, that the believer must suffer for their own sins. So Christ has suffered for our sins. We don't suffer in order to be saved for our sins. Now, sin does bring suffering, right? So, but in this context, what I'm trying to relay here is that our suffering is not for to bring righteousness for our own account, by our own accord. Because we can't. Does not say that the believer must suffer for their own sins, thereby adding to what Jesus suffered on the cross. So this isn't what Mormonism teaches. You don't do your best, and Jesus doesn't fill in the blanks. No. We are not to do our best. It's not us doing our best in order to be saved. You can't do enough. Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins. When he died, he announced, right, just as he died and gave up the ghost, he announced, "It is finished." Right? That perfect offering for all sin forever was finished. Further, Hebrews 10:26 states categorically that, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." There isn't something higher than Christ's blood that will pay for our sins. That's it. It's right there. The only thing that we are asked to do, and I would say commanded to do, is to believe, to place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this world needs. This world doesn't need, what are the things that are seeing in the news today? We don't need to start a shooting war someplace, or we don't need additional fiscal stimulus into the economy. We don't need anything that this world can bring. What we need is Christ, and this world needs him. And only he will rectify this world. So the church, the body of Christ, will experience the afflictions of Christ until the rapture. And every time Paul was afflicted, the church was getting closer to the day when the afflictions would end and the joys of being with Christ would begin. And we today, just think back to the day when you were saved and know that today you were one day closer. Or at least you're even closer now to being with the Lord. And we should all look forward to that and be expecting that to occur. That's going to be wonderful. I'm looking forward to be able to jump a little higher and fly a little bit personally. I've always felt a little grounded, even though I'm pretty tall. But looking forward to that day. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, to kind of wrap up this mini study on suffering and looking at Paul's suffering and the other apostles and how they didn't get down. They didn't say woe is me, but instead they did things that were contrary to what this world would expect of a person being persecuted and in suffering. They praised you and they sang songs and they prayed and others saw this and that their testimony was good and solid for you, and they wanted to know. Lord, we pray that in this world that we have, each of us here will go through our own sufferings and trials, and through those times, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace, that you would help us to honor you and give you glory through our trials, Lord, that our friends, our family, our co-workers, just a random person on the street would see us, Lord, and going through a trial and coming through, being delivered through it by you, and be able to give you glory and say, that's not normal, that's strange, what does this person know that I don't know? Lord, passive evangelism, Lord, is good, but it shouldn't supplant our active evangelism as well. Help us to be faithful in the things of the gospel and telling others about you. And Lord, we just ask that you be with us for this remainder of this week and continue to guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.